Many years ago, the Prince of Granada, who was heir to the Spanish crown, was imprisoned for life. He was imprisoned so that he would not usurp authority and seize the throne. As he was imprisoned over 33 years, he was given one book for his entire imprisonment to be able to read. He was given a Bible. At the end of his 33 years, when he finally died, they came to clean out his cell and they found a most remarkable thing. He had found a nail in which he was able to scratch into the soft rock of his cell, and he had made some rather interesting notations. One of those, or a few of those, are as follows. He said Psalm 118, verse 8, is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra chapter 7, verse 21, contains all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. The ninth verse of the eighth chapter of the book of Esther is the longest verse in the Bible. No word or name more than six syllables can be found in the Bible. And the word "and" is found in the Old Testament 35,543 times. In the New Testament, it's found 10,684 times. After 33 years, if this report be true, the Prince of Granada, having the best-selling book of all time, took away little more than Bible trivia. To knowledge, he never made a faith decision in Jesus Christ, surrendering himself to be a follower of God. He read the Bible through countless times, gathering from it what might be called useless information. Does it matter what the middle verse of the Bible is if you don't submit to what that Bible says? Does it really matter if there's a name more than six syllables ever written and recorded in the pages of Scripture? He took away from it little more than trivia. But he's not alone. For even today, some have concluded that the Bible is a book of useful trivia. Maybe the Bible is a book that's to be an accumulation of knowledge. But the Bible is seldom ever read to be understood and then applied, being the authority over our lives. Even among believers, sometimes we can have a knowledge of the Scriptures without actually living our lives in conformity to the Scriptures. But the Word of God is meant to be the self-revelation of God, to reveal to us who God is, what God has done, and how we are to rightly relate to Him. In the country of Armenia, they literally call the Bible breath of God. It likely comes from the fact that Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says that all Scripture is God-breathed. They regard the Scripture as the breath of God, for it came out of the mouth of God. The people of Armenia largely have their alphabet, thanks be to a desire to want to translate the Scriptures into a language that they could read and understand. So they call the Bible the breath of God. They have an alphabet so that they can read the Word of God because they want to live their lives in their history for God. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter says that Scripture is not the invention of any human person. It wasn't just a group of men that one day woke up and said, hey, we think it would be a great prank to pull on the entirety of humanity, that we're going to write down some things, say that it came from God, and see how many people will believe it. But rather, Peter says, men, servants of God, were moved upon by the Spirit of God so that they would write down what came from the mouth of God so that people would have His truth to live and govern their lives by. When Paul's writing his second letter to Timothy, it's his last correspondence that we have record of. Paul has been imprisoned in Rome, but then he was set free. When he was free, he traveled about, but now he's been imprisoned once again. His first imprisonment was in a home where he basically could provide for servants and he paid for them. He received guests and visitors and they came and went as he pleased. But this second imprisonment was different. Paul, in his second time incarcerated in Rome, is now in a dungeon. It's dark and dank, and he knows that his execution is imminent. You see, at this moment, the persecution of Nero is at a fevered pitch. And Paul sees the handwriting on the wall, to use that expression. He knows in this prison dungeon cell, he's about to die at any moment. So when he's facing death, what comes to his mind? If you and I were facing death, what would come to our mind? Paul said Timothy came to his mind because that's what he writes. He writes the letter to Timothy and he says to Timothy, I want to make sure as I'm facing death that the truth will not be lost. John Stott says in the letter of 2 Timothy, Paul calls Timothy to guard the truth, to suffer for the truth, to continue to be controlled by the truth and continue to proclaim the truth. And in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul uses six metaphors. And all six of these are really related to Timothy's work in regard to holding the truth of God firm. But we're only going to look at one of those, and that is the metaphor of the approved, the unashamed good worker. But to get the context, if you would, look with me, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says this, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we all will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but it only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Paul uses this metaphor of the good, unashamed worker to challenge Timothy in these last days of Paul's life to guard the truth and to continue to advance the word of God. So as we look, let's look at this good worker, this good and unashamed worker. And what does Paul say are the characteristics of one who is a good and unashamed worker? Well, the servant of God who has been entrusted the word of God will be a good and unashamed worker by remembering the truth. Notice what he says in verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you are to entrust that to faithful men who will teach others also. Look at verse 7. Paul says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Paul begins by saying, Timothy, my time has come nearly to an end. And as I face death, my greatest concern is how is the truth of God going to continue to permeate through the next generations throughout all of history until Jesus returns? Timothy, you must guard the truth. You must fight for the truth. You must suffer if need be for the truth. And you're going to have to teach it to others so that it not be lost. And it all begins with remembering. Paul says, Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When Paul came on a missionary journey to a place called Lystra, he met Timothy. He invited Timothy to come and be a companion and traveling partner with him. And for the last 15 years, Timothy has been a close companion of Paul. Paul says, over those 15 years, Timothy, you've heard me many times. You've heard me in the presence of many witnesses. You saw me in public engage in proclamation of the truth, but you also saw me do it in private. You saw me do it with believers as well as unbelievers. Timothy, you need to remember what I taught. Remember what you heard from me. Remember the truth that I articulated and how I expounded the scriptures. Don't forget what you heard. Remember the truth. But in verse 7, he says, think on what I say. It wasn't just to remember the truth. It wasn't just to recall back the words that Paul had said. He was to think upon them, to meditate upon them, even more, to dig deep into them. Paul says to Timothy, think on what I say. Think deeply on what I say. Dig into the truth of God's word so that you can understand more of who God is, what he has done, and what he expects of us. Think over what I say. It means that we must study the truth. It's not just to hear it that's enough. It's not just to let others study it and tell us what it says. It is to think upon it for ourselves. But verse 7 is a great juxtaposition of two things. It's both human action and divine involvement. Notice that Paul tells Timothy, you think upon it. You need to take the truth that you have received, the teaching that I've given, the writings that I've sent to you, and you need to think deeply and dig into them. But Timothy, you can lay out all the scrolls. You can open every commentary. You can do every word study. You can assemble all of the master Bible teachers. But unless the Lord gives you understanding, you're in a futile pursuit to know. He says, think upon what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You and I need to come humbly, realizing that unless the Spirit of God illuminates our darkened eyes and minds to see and understand, we'll just be reading words on a page. It's why in these moments I believe in the preaching of the Word of God, but I know that in this moment the greater preacher is the one unseen in this space. It's not me. It will never be me. It doesn't matter how much I try to hone the craft of preaching. I'm never going to be the greatest preacher. And I don't care who you would list as the top and greatest preacher. They're not the greatest preacher. Unless you say that the Spirit of God is the greatest preacher, you've named the wrong person. Jesus says that the Spirit of God will guide you into all truth. So it is that Paul says here, we need to devote ourselves to dig deep into God's word and to think upon the truth and remember what has been taught to us and continue to have a deeper understanding. But it's the Lord who must give us everything by way of knowledge and understanding and application. But at the heart of what we must remember is we must remember the good news of the gospel. In verse 8, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. You know, there's a possibility to forget him. I mean, otherwise, why would Paul say to Timothy, remember Jesus? Because we can forget him. We can come to church and we can read our Bibles and we can engage in Christian service and forget Jesus. We forget that he is the heart and the center of all things. We forget that he is the foundation of our lives, that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. We can forget that everything is for Jesus, to Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. And he becomes something obscure. We've forgotten him. We also can forget him because we begin to look more at what we do as the basis of our salvation than what Christ has already done. And Paul says, don't forget Jesus. Remember him. Remember the truth of the gospel. Remember that Jesus Christ came as the promised fulfillment of God's prophecy. He came as the offspring of David, who died on the cross for sin, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And this, Timothy, is the gospel I preached. And this, Timothy, is the gospel for which now I suffer. My friends, when we talk about remembering the truth, we need to also remember that the truth is worth suffering for, and the truth will be suffered for. You know this in other areas of your life. There's been moments you stood for what was true and you suffered. You lost friends. You could have been dismissed from a job. You could have had relationships that had been over countless years. Just go away. Some of you may have been in churches where you stood for the truth, but there was a large enough group of people that did not want to get encumbered or bothered by the pesky matters of truth. And so therefore, you knew that there was no place for you there anymore. You could not affirm the mission that they were going after because you did not believe the teachings that they continued to give. Paul says that we must remember Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation, and it is worth suffering for, and we will suffer for it. Paul says, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul was not bound in chains because he killed a man, but he had done that. He had consented to the death of many followers of Jesus. Paul was not imprisoned for evil acts of which he had done, but he was imprisoned because of a message that he had proclaimed. And let's just be straight up honest. It is a political message. It's why the early Christians were looked at as such a threat to the worldly powers. Because when you stand up and you say there is no king other than the King of Kings, you are a threat to worldly power. When you say my allegiance, though I will submit as much as I can to the authority of a human government, my ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ, you are a threat to worldly power. Paul suffered because his message was a threat to the kingdoms of this world. If you're wanting to retain power and control, you can't do it by people talking about surrendering and submitting themselves to some other king named Jesus Christ, whose kingdom is over and above every other one. We must remember the truth. As Jude says, we must contend for the truth. But it's not just enough to remember. Notice that Paul says to Timothy, you must remind and pass on the truth to others. In verse 2, he says, what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In verse 14, he says, remind them of these things. Remind them of the truth. You must never forget it. You must always remember it. You must dive deep into it. You must study it. But it's not just for you. You must teach it. And at this moment, some of us want to dismiss it and say, well, you know what? I'm not really a small group teacher. I don't have a Sunday school class. I'm not leading a discipleship group. I'm not leading a Bible study throughout the week. So this doesn't apply to me. It applies to all of us. Because anytime we hear others, especially in the family of God, who are espousing things that are contradictory to the Word of God, we should remind them of the truth. We should pass on the faithful teaching of the truth. You might be at a fellowship gathering and someone says something that is not in alignment with the Scriptures. And you, in the love and grace and humility of Christ, can speak back to them the truth that comes from the Word of God. We must, both in one-on-one conversations, in small groups, in larger gatherings, remind others of the truth. We must pass it on to others. We must remember the truth, and we must remind others of the truth, passing it on to them, and we must remain faithful. If we're going to be a good and unashamed worker, it's remember, remind, and remain. Paul says in verse 15, do your best to present yourself approved to God as a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We must remain faithful to always rightly handle the truth. The truth isn't just for when you're a child or through your teenage years or in the college days or in your early 20-somethings. The truth of God is for all of life, and we must remain faithful to God's truth all the time. Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God, not to the church, not to one another. The ultimate standard and the one of whom we have accountability is God. And he says, present yourself to God as one approved, one who has no reason for shame because you have adhered to the truth faithfully. And he says this, because you have rightly handled the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth is a Greek word, and it only is found three times in the Greek translation of both the Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, this is the only place this word is found, and it means cut it straight. In our house, we have this rule. If something's going to be split, one cuts, the other one chooses which part they want. It's amazing how straight and fair the cuts became. Early on, I'd just be like, well, just cut it and split it. And one always cut it and then chose his portion. And be like, wait a minute, you got the larger one. You didn't cut it straight. You didn't cut it even. You didn't cut it fair. It means to cut it straight. In the Old Testament, the Greek translation, this word only appears twice, both in Proverbs. And one of those that's probably most known to you comes Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He will cut it straight. So what's it mean? Well, it's probably a picture of cutting a road. That if you're going to cut a new highway, a new road, and you're going to cut it through the countryside, you're probably going to have to clear some stuff out of the way. Now, I didn't grow up with a lot of straight cut roads. Because in East Tennessee, I feel like they found a snake, they set it loose and said, wherever it goes, we're just going to make a road. And the roads just kind of do this weird thing all over the place. But that's not the picture. The picture is cutting it straight. So if there's a tree there, we're not going to go straight and then just go around it. We got to cut it out of the way. If there's earth to be moved, then we're going to move the earth because we want a straight and clear path. You say, well, what does it mean then to take the word of God, the word of truth, and rightly handle it, cut it straight? Well, in one way, it means that we must interpret it accurately. We must give an exposition that is faithful to the scriptures. We're not falsely interpreting or twisting the word of truth. Now, let's just go ahead and set this straight. At the doorway of eternity, at the gates of heaven, I think Jesus is going to meet a lot of us and say, hey, we got to get y'all's theology right. You see, we often like to hold ourselves up and say, hey, my interpretation of the scripture is the only one that's really accurate. The problem is there are people that are genuine followers of Christ who love him, live in the fullness of the Spirit, read the scriptures, and then come at things that the Bible seems to present from two very different perspectives. And I think God's going to say at the beginning of eternity when we arrive in heaven, we got to sort out some theology because you thought you had it right, but you don't really have it all right. But to the best of our ability, Paul's saying, cut it straight, interpret it accurately. There are some things in the scriptures that are hard to understand. You know what I love? I love that Peter in the New Testament writes to believers and says, hey, some of the stuff that Paul's writing is really difficult to understand. I'm like, praise the Lord. Like, I thought I was the only one, you know? Tennessee public school education didn't serve me too well. Like, hey, here I am trying to figure out what in the world is Paul talking about? And Peter says, hey, some of it's just a little bit over my head. You know, like it's hard to understand. And there are things like that in the Word of God. Those are the things that we have to chew on. We have to study carefully. We have to humbly ask God to direct us on. But in large part, it's not that hard. It's not that difficult. It's just that we must be faithful to interpret it and expose it rightly. But the other side of this is not only that we interpret it accurately, but that we communicate it plainly. There are some Bible teachers that I just can't listen to because they just lose me in the first 30 seconds. Maybe it's because my mind's just not gotten there yet with them. But I'm like, where in the world are you going? Where did you get that? And I'm just a simple thinker. And I just want to be simple in my communication. And that's what Paul's aiming at. Interpret it rightly and communicate it plainly. Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. Just follow the KISS method. Keep it simple, stupid. Like that's what he's saying to Timothy. Just keep it simple. Like don't overly complicate it. When it's hard, just let it be hard. But don't make it more difficult. Cut it straight. We must remember the truth. We must remind others of the truth, and we must remain faithful to the truth. But not everyone is going to be a good and unashamed worker. Paul actually contrasts the good and unashamed worker for Timothy with those who were bad and shameful workers. He names two of them specifically. You see them mentioned here. Don't they have lovely names? I think every one of our families here today that we're dedicating children, had this message been preached back when their child was born, might have chosen one of these for their son or daughter. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Well, here's two that Paul mentions, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he says, by the way, they are bad workers. Timothy, you don't want to follow their example. You don't want to go in the way that they were going. Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth in verse 17. Verse 18, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened and they are upsetting the faith of some. They swerve from the truth. Bad workers swerve from the truth. They leave the truth of what God has revealed to us in his word, and they either begin to alter it or they just completely abandon it. Here, Paul says it this way in verse 14. Timothy, do not be a bad worker because they quarrel about words. It does no good, and it only ruins the hearer. In verse 16, he says, the bad workers are engaged in irreverent babble, and it leads people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk spreads like gangrene. If you want to be a bad worker, it's very simple. You deviate from the truth. You leave what God has delivered once and all for the saints, and you begin to change it. And by the way, I don't believe that false teaching is a big jump that we make just on one day of our life. We make a concession here, a justification there. We begin to alter some teaching or belief to accommodate maybe a desire that we have. And maybe it's not even a bad desire. Maybe it's a good desire, but we just don't want to wait for the way that God wants it to be fulfilled. So we alter the truth. Maybe it's not to accommodate a desire, but maybe it's just because we think that there is a better theology, a better teaching, and we alter it for that reason. Paul says that we are to never depart from the truth, not to quarrel about words. It means to be chatterboxes, to get into fights, and probably it may speak to the fact that the false teacher's demeanor was to be very antagonistic, that they argued. And they argued to the death. They would get into this quarrel about words, maybe even splitting hairs over words. Maybe they were taking words and they were trying to repurpose them or redefine them. But in verse 16, he says, irreverent babble, godless chatter. That which doesn't fit with the scriptures, that which does not accord with the truth. They not only swerve from the truth themselves, but they steer others from the truth. Paul says in verse 14 that they do no good and they ruin the hearers. In verse 16, he says that it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And finally, when he mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus specifically, he says in verse 18, they are upsetting the faith of some. A bad shameful worker not only deviates from the truth in their own life, they swerve away from the truth, but they steer others into error as well. And what they do in steering others into error means that they bring them to destruction. Notice Paul says in verse 14, it does no good, but it brings ruin. It brings destruction. He says in verse 16 that it leads to more and more ungodliness. It even upsets faith when we don't hold to the truth. What we speak in error has an influence upon the hearers. When they receive our false teaching and begin to believe it and adopt it in their lives, it brings them to live a more and more ungodly life, and it leads them away from faith in God's truth and in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And as a result, it brings us to this place of ruin as a hearer. Jesus' half-brother James in the New Testament says that not many should become teachers, knowing that they incur a stricter judgment. The reason is we have an influence. And by the way, every one of us, whether we think of ourselves as a teacher or not, have an influence with our tongue. I am most often reminded of this in my own house, where it can be so easy for your tongue to just get away from you. And we have an influence with our tongue. And James says, that's why not everyone should be a teacher, because the influence that we wield with our tongue. The fact that here Paul even says the tongue of the false teacher brings ruin upon the hearer. We don't want to be part of that. So what is it that we apply from this? Very quickly, let me give you these three things. Number one, we must dig into the Word of God. Don't rely on somebody else to read it for you and then tell you what it says. Paul says, think on these things and the Lord will give you understanding of everything. He didn't say to Timothy, go find somebody to think on these things for you and then they'll come tell you what you need to know. It's not for the pastor or the small group teacher or the Bible study leader to open God's word regularly with a prayerful and humble heart and study it and simply come tell you everything you need to know. God has given us his word so that we can either read it or we can audibly hear it, and we can submit ourselves to dig deep and chew on it and study it and understand it. Number two, we must have a submissive heart to hear and obey the word of God. As we're digging into God's word, we need to come, not setting ourselves above the word of God, but placing ourselves underneath it. So often we want the word of God to come and validate our own thinking, heart, and position. And God says, no, my word is the authority. You're to place yourself underneath it. Not only is it the authority, but it is sufficient. It's all that you need. It will give you what you need for life and godliness. And it's supreme. You ought to put it first. Seek first the kingdom of God. How do you seek the kingdom without the words from the king? Seek the king by submitting yourselves underneath the authority of the word to hear it and to obey it. Finally, I would say to you, we must pass on the truth to the next generations. This week is VBS, and it's part of what we do here to try to pass the truth of Jesus Christ on to the next generations. Our student ministry and college and young adult ministry is an attempt in which we are trying to diligently pass truth to the next generations. Last week we read of the Apostle John, who in his third letter said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, my spiritual children, walk in the truth. John had received the truth, he had imparted the truth, but he knew that they had actually learned it when he heard and saw they actually lived it out. We must be faithful to pass the truth along. So that would speak to us today as grandparents and parents. On a parent-child dedication day, on a Father's Day, it should be our passion and priority to pass on the truth of Jesus Christ, of the Word of God, to our children, our grandchildren, to the next generations. Thody Bacham makes a great and very poignant statement. In his book, Family Driven Faith, he says this: if I teach my son or daughter to keep their eye on the ball, but I fail to teach them to keep their eye on Christ, I failed as a father. There's a lot of influence and pressure upon parents today, even these parents dedicating their children, in which the pressure is make them a success by the world's standard. But woe to us if we help them to achieve a standard of success by the world with all of its degrees and accomplishments, accolades, possessions, and yet we just lead them down the path to destruction with all of the world's success. Jesus said it this way: woe to the one who goes to hell whole. Better it would be that you went to heaven maimed. We must teach them. And fathers, it's Father's Day. And we're thankful for mothers who have filled in the gap when men haven't wanted to step up to the plate. But it is not the responsibility of the moms to do all the faith rearing of the children. It's not to say, hey, honey, you teach them, you do that. That's your work. I'm going to go and I'm just going to work and provide the food that's on the table, but that's just not my thing. And some of you as a father say, well, my children are already out of the home. There is never a moment that's too late for you to begin to step in to have an influence for the truth of God in your children's lives unless you're dead. That's when it's too late. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to get in to their life and try to be antagonistic about it or overbearing with it, but to speak the truth, to communicate the truth with a heart of humility and the love of Christ, to try to direct them and shape them, always directing them to what is right. And fathers, right now, if your children are still home, it's a great time to start today. Just draw a line in the sand and say, hey, look, I'm not the greatest Bible scholar. Hey, neither am I. Seminary doesn't make you a Bible scholar. Seminary tells you how dumb you are. That's what I got when I got my degree. I walked across the stage and said, I thought I had answers when I got into this place, and I realized I don't know anything. We don't have to be a Bible scholar. We just have to be a follower of Jesus who takes seriously his word and will open it up and prayerfully read it with our children and help them to hear it, to receive it, to believe it, and to apply it. And as a church family, what are we doing to pass on the faith to the next generation? Because when Paul came to the end of his life, it was sobering for him. I'm about to die. And if the truth that I have been proclaiming and am now about to die for doesn't get passed on, it will become extinct and no one will know and follow what God has said. John Stott said that Paul, at the end of his life, saw that he must make provision for how the faith, after he is gone, would be transmitted to future generations. So he sends Timothy this most solemn charge. He is to preserve what he has received at whatever cost and to hand it on to faithful servants who would in their turn be able to teach others also. Josh McDowell, in his book, The Last Christian Generation, says it only takes one generation of not fulfilling their God-given responsibility to see that the next generation walks in ungodliness, that there would be no Christian witness. Now, we know from the scriptures that God will always have a people, that he will keep a remnant for himself always. But his point is well taken. If we don't passionately pursue the transmission of the faith and the truth of God to the next generations, then there may be no Christian witness that is even heard or seen. So may we be diligent. This week, we want to help children dig into the Word of God. For it is by the Word of God that we primarily and almost exclusively know about Christ and who he is and what he's done. And I'm grateful for those of you that will be part of that journey this week. In fact, in this moment, if you're volunteering this week with VBS, could I just ask you to stand? All right, somebody's got to be first. Thank you. Just stay standing. I know it's awkward. You just stand with me for a moment. Hey, I want you to look around, church family. Here's some people you need to pray for this week because they're on a mission trip. It's a mission trip that's not taking them out of their home. They get to still sleep in their bed at night. They don't have to eat weird or strange food that they've never seen and don't know where it came from because they can eat pretty much what they want to this week. But this is a group of people that are on a mission trip this week. This week. They're just serving right here at First Baptist Church Matthews on our campus, trying to impress the faith in Jesus Christ and the truth of God into hearts that they would follow him in a lifetime as disciples. So I want you to join with me as we pray in this moment for these who are standing, who are serving this week. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your servants and the ones that you have called out to serve you this week. In fact, God, you may even right now be pricking the hearts of others who said, you know what, I didn't sign up. I didn't think I wanted to serve. I didn't really see it as important. But God, even now, you're prompting them, and perhaps they're going to jump in and be part of the mission trip this week. A mission trip that takes us right here to this campus to be a part of the influence with the children that you've entrusted into our care. God, we know that we can't take the place of parents, and we're not trying to. We're just simply trying to partner with parents in the faith influence and training of their children. God, we pray for the gospel conversations that will happen here this week. Bring children to know you as Lord and Savior. Call children and young people, even the teenagers that are serving, to perhaps give their life to vocational Christian service. Jesus, even for the adult volunteers as they serve this week, God, you may be stirring in them that you have something new by way of service and offering to you. And we pray that this week will be the move of God in our midst for your glory.